Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As we are in the Christmas season, our thoughts and our hearts are obviously focused on the virgin birth of our Savior. We sing songs about His birth. We bring Bible lessons about His birth. We preach messages about His birth. We thank God for Him sending His Son in the form of a man to take our sins, to die in our place, to be our substitute. And I want to talk a little bit about what we find in this verse in 2 Corinthians 9 in the last verse of the chapter. Paul summarized everything, I think, pretty well when he said, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." There are other verses of Scripture that I'd like to share with you that echo what he said in this verse. Of course, the most famous of all, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He," what? "Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." He gave His own only begotten Son. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. He gave His only begotten Son. Galatians 1:4, "Who gave Himself for our sins." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave Himself a ransom for all." Titus 2:14, "Who gave Himself for us." In commenting on the unspeakable gift mentioned in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Albert Barnes wrote this short commentary. "The word used here in the Greek means what cannot be related, unutterable. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The idea is that no words can properly express the greatness of the gift thus bestowed upon man. It is higher than the mind can conceive, higher than language can express. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." There's no way we can mentally obtain the gift. We cannot fully understand or even comprehend the gift. We cannot properly communicate and articulate the gift that God gave us. It defies human reasoning and human logic and human intuition and human understanding. It defies emotional ability to fathom. It defies the ability of man to be able to communicate in words the unspeakable gift of God, only used here in the entire Bible. I want to talk a little bit about the unspeakable gift. And even though I realize that I'm not going to be able to communicate it in a way that it needs to be communicated, and I realize that even in my heart and mind, I'm not able to fully grasp, as the language of Scripture tells us, it's an unspeakable gift. I will do my best to try and communicate to your heart, and I hope your heart will do its best to try and receive what God is telling us here in this passage, the unspeakable gift of God. I have five points that I'd like to share with you regarding this. First of all, the gift of God is unspeakable in His greatness and glory. We cannot possibly, until we see Him face to face, we cannot possibly grasp His greatness and His glory. I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at several passages today, so I hope you brought your Bibles and let's look together. John chapter 1, the first three verses, and then we're going to skip down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, it's capitalized. That means we're talking about an individual. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's why you've got to stay clear of these cults who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of religions, and even some of them are interspersed throughout the Patriot movement. And many of these people are people that do not believe that Jesus is God in flesh. And such people do not have God the Father, because the Bible says if you don't have God the Son, you don't have God the Father. If you don't know God the Son, you don't know God the Father. You cannot get to God the Father except through God the Son. Okay? So stop making spiritual heroes out of people that do not even acknowledge the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you that you would elevate them to some kind of a sainthood status, and these people have rejected God's Son and therefore are rejected by God the Father? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is our Savior, but He's also our Creator. He is the one that created all things. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word, there it is again, capital W, was made flesh. He was made flesh whenever He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, we beheld His glory. Well, John met Him in the flesh. John saw Him, walked with Him, spoke with Him, worked with Him, served Him. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Him. Whenever Jesus put on His glorified body for Peter, James, and John to see in the presence of God the Father, who spoke, "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him." John got to see Jesus and said, we saw His glory. You and I have not seen Him in the flesh. However, one day we shall. One day we shall see Him in the flesh. And when we do, we will behold His glory, His greatness, His majesty. We will realize how little we appreciated it while we were in this flesh. We live by faith, not by sight. We believe He is as great and as glorious as the Bible proclaims Him to be. We believe that by faith. But it's impossible for us in Adam's flesh to fully comprehend His greatness and His glory. It's impossible for men in general to understand His greatness and glory. One day they will. One day all of us will know and see Him in all of His grandeur, in all of His power, in all of His glory. We shall see Him. I'm reminded of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Look at this passage with me. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Just to give you a little glimpse into the greatness and glory of this gift that God gave us in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, "In the years that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims." These are a type of angel. "Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Think about it. If we could get a glimpse into that heavenly realm today, those angelic seraphims with six wings are still flying around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Our Savior in His glorious splendor, receiving the adoration and the worship of heaven, the angelic hosts never ceasing to give Him that worship and honor that is His as our Creator and God. He is unspeakable in His greatness and His glory. Secondly, He is unspeakable in His love. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Notice the list that Jesus uses here. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to whom? To the poor. He hath sent me to heal whom? The brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the what? Captives or prisoners. The recovering of sight to the what? Blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word bruised here means oppressed. Those that are oppressed. I have come to preach to the poor. I've come to the brokenhearted. I've come to the captives and prisoners. I've come to the blind, physically and spiritually. And I've come to give liberty to them that are slaves, to them that are oppressed. Jesus loved the people that no one else would love. He wasn't like the politicians in Washington, D.C. are wont to do. He wasn't using the poor to advance a political career, which is what most of these yahoos in D.C. are doing. They don't care about the poor. All they care about is the votes that the poor give them and the power that they achieve at the hands of the poor, all the while manipulating and using the poor for their own personal, material, and career advancement. Compassion for the poor. They don't have any compassion for the poor. They don't have any compassion for anyone except themselves. Jesus didn't use the poor. He didn't try to benefit from them in some way. He honestly loved them. He honestly cared for them. He honestly went out of his way to seek them and to minister to them. He went to the brokenhearted. It's a brokenhearted world, folks. It's a brokenhearted world. And most people don't care one way or another whether your heart is breaking or not. Most people do not care how broken your heart is or the reasons for it. But Jesus sought the brokenhearted. He saw the brokenhearted. He ministered to the brokenhearted. He preached deliverance to the prisoners. I can identify with that a little bit. My father was a jailhouse preacher for over 35 years. Of his adult life, and I had the privilege of going with him a few times to the Indiana State Prison in which he was a chaplain and spent time every day dealing with and ministering to the prisoners inside that institution. Who cares about the people behind bars? Who cares about the people in prison? Even many of the family members and friends of people that are behind bars don't care about them. They live their lives in abject loneliness. They live their lives forgotten, uncared for the most part. Who cares about anybody behind bars? You want to find out how many friends you got? You just spend a few days in jail, and when you come out, see how many friends you have waiting to greet you. Jesus sought the captives, preached to them, loved them. My dad truly loved those men that he ministered to in prison. I saw him many times weep for those men, praying for them. I saw him love them. I saw him give himself to them. Dad didn't receive anything from them. He received no paycheck from anybody to be there. He volunteered his time. He spent his own money on gas to get there and back. And Dad always went well-dressed and wanted to present himself as a representative of Christ. I saw him labor among those men. And when some of those men were cussing him and some of those men were hating him, and there were certain religious groups inside the prison, just like there are outside, that hate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've seen those men threaten to kill my dad. I remember there was one man that came up to him. And if you think there's no weapons inside the prisons, you don't know much about prison life. They can have a sweep of the cells on Monday, and by Wednesday there'll be all kinds of weapons back in the cells. The guards are corrupt, the guards are bought off, and the guards bring in all kinds of things at the behest of the wealthy prisoners. And you cannot keep the weapons out of prisons. You might can keep the firearms out. There's probably not too many of those that get in. But any other type of weapon you can think of, you'll find in most of the prisons. And they do sweeps all the time, and they'll sweep them out, and then a few days later they'll go back and they'll have just as many as there were whenever they swept them out a few days ago. These men are, many of them are very violent, dangerous men. I remember this one man who was a member of a pagan religion that hated Christianity and hated Christ. And I remember that man coming up with a knife to my father and told my dad, "I'm going to cut you in 1,000 pieces." And my dad looked at him and said, "And if you do, every piece will cry, 'I love you.'" But the guy was afraid of Tiny, so he didn't follow through with his threat. He loved those men. The newspaper, after many, many years, wrote a special article. The local paper in my town wrote a special article about my dad's ministry inside the prison. And it was a very complimentary article, I must say. It really was. The title of the article, I still remember it. The title of the article that the press wrote, His Boys Are in Jail. That was the title. His Boys Are in Jail. Because that's how Dad thought of them. He thought of them as his boys. He loved them in that kind of a fatherly way. Recovering of sight to the blind. Setting at liberty those that are bruised. Who cares about the oppressed? Who cares about those that are slaves? Those that are under the boot of tyrants and oppressors? Jesus cares. That's who cares. He loves people that no one else would love. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, this would be resurrection morning, he appeared first to Simon Peter, to James or John, to any of the disciples. Yes or no? No. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons or devils. If you're possessed with seven demonic spirits, you are capable of just about any kind of evil. There is no telling the evil that this woman committed before Jesus saved her and cast out the demons from her. Use your imagination. That we're not told. All we're told is that there were seven demons cast out of this woman when the Lord saved her. To Mary Magdalene, Jesus appeared first after his resurrection. Think of it. He could have appeared first to anybody. He chose Mary to appear first to. I guarantee you, Mary Magdalene would not be the first choice on most invitation lists to a banquet or to a party. Most people would not be inviting Mary Magdalene. She didn't make too many popularity contests. She was not on too many lists of notoriety. But Jesus decided to show his resurrected self to Mary Magdalene before any other human being. He's unspeakable in his love. What about the woman taken in adultery? Not just a woman who had committed adultery, but the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. She was taken out by these Pharisees and brought before Jesus. Now, you know, it's always interesting to me, how did they know that she was in the very act of adultery, huh? Not exactly a spectator sport. They set her up. The Pharisees set her up. They intended to do what they did. They wanted to catch her. They wanted to bring her to Jesus in the very act. And they wanted to see what he would do. And that's exactly what they did. They brought her naked to Jesus and said, "We caught her in the very act. The law says we should stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus didn't say a word. The only record we have in the Bible of Jesus writing anything was him writing in the sand after this took place. He kneeled down in the sand, the dirt, And he began to write in the dirt. I wonder what he wrote. I don't know, but whatever it was, the Pharisees put down their stones and they began to walk away. Maybe it was dates and times and places, names. I don't know. But whatever it was, without saying another word, they dropped their stones and they walked away. Jesus looked at her and said, "Where are thine accusers?" Gee, I wonder where they went. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." See, that's one of the reasons I know Jesus was not a Baptist. Can you imagine what the average Baptist or a lot of other denominations would say about a woman taken in the very act of adultery? Condemnation galore. Judgmentalism galore. Hatred, animosity, bitterness galore. Jesus, "I don't condemn you." The unspeakable love of Christ. What about the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus comes up to the well, finds this Samaritan woman. You know, Samaritans are half Jews, half Gentiles, and therefore the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans because they considered them unclean, as all Gentiles are considered unclean by the Jews. Nothing better than animals, nothing better than dogs. That's how Jews look at Gentiles, the goyim that they're still called today. And this Samaritan woman is there, and Jesus begins speaking with her, and she says, "What have you to do with me? I'm a Samaritan. Why are you even talking to me?" She was aghast that Jesus would even speak to her. Jesus said, "Go bring your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You have rightly said you don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband." I guess she figured after 5 losers, why even go through the motion anymore? She said, "I perceive you're a prophet." "Yeah, much more than a prophet." "Well, we've heard that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said, "You're talking to him. I am he." She put her faith in him right there. He saved her right there. And then you know what she did? She ran into town and she started witnessing to everybody that she could, especially the men. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making it up. Read it for yourself. And she brought them all out to meet Jesus. Can you imagine? She just got saved. She had gone through 5 failed marriages. She's living with a man, not her husband. She's saved at a well and immediately runs into town and becomes a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? She didn't have to go through a witnessing training program. And she didn't have to have some Baptist pope telling her that she was unqualified to be a witness for Christ because of her present conditions at home. She just went out, saved by the grace of God, and brought a bunch of people, we don't know how many, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, these rules and regulations and judgmental restrictions that are being put upon the body of Christ by these popes in the various Christian colleges and schools of America are doing more damage to the soul-winning adventures of the Christian population than anything you can possibly imagine. There wouldn't be a president of a Christian college that would say that that woman was qualified to go on what they called visitation. That's what we called it. We're going on visitation. She's not qualified. She hadn't got her act together. She's still living with a man, not her husband. She didn't pay any attention to that. Jesus saved her. She went out and got a bunch of men out to the Lord, and the Lord saved them, and the Lord blessed her, and the Lord used her. You'd like to think that she got her act together later on. You'd like to think that she got all of that settled. I'm sure she probably did as God worked in her heart. That's not the point. The point is she got saved and God used her to win a bunch of other people to himself. That's what counts. How many Christians you know would even think about a woman like this being used in a matter like that? That would even think about allowing a person, and the Bible not only, I mean, it's not only happened, but the Bible records it for us so we know about it. The unspeakable love of Christ. He was accused, Jesus, of eating with publicans and sinners. Well, we know who the publicans are. Those are the dishonest, dirty, corrupt tax collectors. Sinners? No, that could be just about anybody. Thieves, prostitutes, dishonest politicians. Sinners, that's pretty broad. Jesus didn't shy away from them. Jesus didn't look down his nose at them. He didn't judge them. He didn't act pretenseful around them. He went to where they were. He loved them. I believe, and I believe that when we see him face to face, what I'm saying is going to be confirmed. I believe when those people, the worst of society, whoever they were, I believe when they looked into the eyes of Jesus, they saw unconditional love coming from his eyes. I absolutely believe it. I absolutely believe that as soon as they were in his presence, they felt it, they sensed it, they saw it. This man loves me. People can tell when you're judgmental. People can tell when you're holier than thou. People can tell when you're pretenseful, pious acting. People can tell when you're genuine. He also loved little children. Luke 18:16. Jesus called them unto him and said, this was after disciples tried to keep the little kids away from Jesus while he was talking. Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. For of such. A lot of children in heaven. Jesus also said, unless you become as a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the problem with some of you folks. You're too grown up. I don't remember which movie it was, one of the old John Wayne movies. I still miss John Wayne. Country's gone to hell ever since John Wayne died. He said, it's too bad kids got to grow up and become people. That childlike faith, childlike honesty. Kids will be honest with you, man. Hey, don't ask a child something if you don't want an honest answer. Because they will give you an honest answer.
You're fat.
You look old. I'm talking from personal experience here. You're ugly. Kids will tell you anything, man. It's like the teacher, after the first day of school, she sent a note home with all of her kids, little kindergarten kids. She sent a note home to the parents, and the note said, "Dear parent, let's make a deal. I won't believe everything your kids say about you if you won't believe everything they say about me." He loved kids. Here the disciples were trying to keep the kids away, and Jesus said, "No, no, no. Bring them on. I want to love them. I want to hug them. I want to let them know that I love them. I want to be their friend. I want to be their savior. And if you don't become like a little child in your own heart, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. He's unspeakable in his love. Thirdly, he's unspeakable in his suffering. And this is part of the message that I feel so inadequate. Unspeakable in his suffering. How can I express his suffering? He suffered like no other man ever suffered. I'll just say that. There's not a person in the world that has suffered to the degree that Jesus suffered. And any person who is suffering, I don't care who you are watching right now, if you are suffering, I mean real suffering. I'm not talking about I burnt the roast last night. That's not really suffering. I'm not talking about the little things that we get so upset about in modern American life that really don't amount to a hill of beans. I'm talking about real, true suffering. If you are suffering, I don't care what kind of suffering you're going through, Jesus has already experienced your suffering and a lot more. He suffered in ways that we could never suffer or never will. And so my description of his suffering pales to give you a true picture. But let me just go through this. The constant persecution of the Pharisees. The constant, unending, perpetual, ongoing, increasingly hostile persecution of the Pharisees. From the very first day that he stepped into the public life, the Pharisees hated him, did everything they could to discredit him. Numerous times they tried to kill him. They hounded him every day, everywhere he went. Every speech he made, they were at. Everything he did, everywhere he went, they were there, hounding him, hassling him, mocking him, trying to trap him, trying to trick him. Over and over, there wasn't a single day of his life without the presence of a persecuting Pharisee in his face, in small groups, in large groups, at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, at the end of the day. They were relentless, relentless, tireless, indefatigable in their persecution of Jesus Christ. They hated him like a passion. And I tell you the truth, and you may not like this. Truth is truth whether we like it or not. the Zionists of 2016 and 2017 hate Jesus every bit as much as the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. It's a fact of life. Jesus endured that on a daily basis. It would drive almost anybody else insane in the way they were relentless in their persecution of Jesus day by day. You couldn't take it. Most people, that alone, that one event alone would have driven most people crazy. Just imagine in your life, imagine if every day you woke up, if throughout the day, if every day there they were in your face, mocking you, ridiculing you, accusing you of all kinds of things, threatening you with legal action, threatening you with prison, trying to stone you. Many times they took up stones and tried to stone him and he got away. The Bible doesn't always tell us how he did that. Every day. No rest. None. No relief. No respite from them. None. Think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever he was sweating drops of blood. Any medical doctor would tell you, if you start sweating blood, your life is not long for this earth. That's a sign of impending death. His heart was breaking as he was beginning to feel the stress, the emotional, psychological, and especially spiritual stress of becoming sin for us. He was going to the cross to take all of our dirty, rotten sins that we've ever committed. Think about the sins you've committed in your life. Come on, be honest with yourself. And Jesus was becoming every single one of those sins. He was taking the punishment for them all. And as the weight of our sin began to bear down on him and the stress began to invade his body was close to death even before he got to the cross. And that's whenever the angels came and ministered to him and strengthened him. And that prayer he made about this cup being passed from me, he wasn't talking about the cup of Calvary. He wasn't talking about the cup of the cross. He wasn't saying, deliver me from that. Good grief, that's why he came. He came to die on the cross. And then at the last minute, now he's praying, deliver me from this. I've heard that all of my life. I don't understand these Christians that teach that. How foolish to think that Jesus is trying to beg out of the cross at the last minute. No. He was dying in the garden. He was saying, let this cup pass from me. The cup of this suffering in the garden. I need to make it through this so I can get to the cross. That's what he was praying. And the Lord answered his prayer. The angels came, strengthened him, and ministered to him. So gave him the strength he needed to go on to the cross. Think about that. Think about that. What kind of spiritual... You think you're under stress? You think you have stress? Hello? You think you have stress? You started sweating bloody drops yet? Blood started coming out of your pores yet? Talk about stress. That's stress. Being betrayed and forsaken by his disciples. That's not a pleasant thing to go through. Having people you thought were your friends turn their backs on you, betray you, lie about you, spread all kinds of slander about you, try to hurt you, try to ruin your reputation, try to ruin your work, your ministry. People you thought loved you, people that you loved, people that you gave yourself to? You ever been betrayed? You ever been forsaken? Hurts, doesn't it? Jesus had all of his disciples forsake him. Judas betrayed him. Simon Peter denied that he ever knew him. Three times, I know not the man. I never heard of him. I don't know him. Simon Peter, he's one of the ones that stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus glorified. Simon Peter, the strongest, most courageous disciple that he had. Who? I don't know who that is. Never heard of him before. When he died on the cross, the only disciple that was there was John. None of the rest of them were there. It was John, and it was his mother Mary, and it was his women disciples that were there. The women folk never left him. The men turned their back on him like that. First sign of trouble, first sign of maybe I might have something bad happen to me because of my association with this man. Gone! These are the ones that Jesus said in John chapter 17 about how much he loved them. How much he loved them. They turned their back on him. You ever been betrayed? Yeah, so's Jesus. Suffering the injustice of a corrupt and immoral legal system. The whole trial of Jesus was a sham. It was illegal under Roman law. It was illegal under Hebrew law. The entire court proceeding in which Jesus was tried was illegal. The witnesses against him were phony, untruthful witnesses. A trial in the middle of the night without the recourse of a friend or an ally to testify in his behalf, without an attorney to plead his case, he was left to the merciless impulses of people that hated him and used the court system as a vehicle to execute him. It was a sham court. Unjust, corrupt. Hey, we got a lot of people. I don't know what the percentage is. I have no idea, but I guarantee it's more than you think. People that are languishing in the various prisons of our country today that are there unjustly. It was a corrupt court that convicted them. It was a corrupt court that sentenced them. I don't know what the percentage is. I have no idea of knowing that. But not everybody in prison deserves to be there. There's a lot of people in prison that shouldn't be there, and there's a lot of people walking around, especially in Washington, D.C., that should be there. So you want to complain about an unjust court? You want to complain about an unjust legal system, an immoral legal system? Hey, you think Jesus doesn't know about that? Jesus experienced it to the nth degree. Then, of course, the physical torture that he went through before he went to the cross. The beating that he took. Isaiah 52:14, the prophet speaks of Messiah, and here's what it says about this. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten so mercilessly, so savagely, that his face didn't even look like that of a human being. You wouldn't even know it was a man's face. Nobody's been beaten worse than Jesus was. The whipping and the scourging of the cat o' nine tails. He sucked or drained the strength from every man who whipped him. The Bible indicates that when those big, strong Roman soldiers were finished whipping Jesus, they had no strength left to whip with. They whipped him till the last strength of their arm. They had no more strength to whip him. He took it all. There was no mercy. And not only was there no mercy, there was no strength left to whip him with. It was all gone. And that was before he ever got to the cross. And then the cross itself, of course. Well, think about the road to the cross. Carrying your own cross naked through the street. So weak from being so beaten, you could hardly walk. Putting the cross on his shoulders and forcing him to carry it, which he couldn't do all the way, and they had to have a man help him with it. People pelting him with stones, spitting on him, laughing at him, ridiculing him, reviling him. Every step of the way, the crowd . And then there's the cross itself. What can we say? One of the most cruel forms of death man has ever invented. But then more than all of that, more than everything that we've mentioned so far, he became sin for us. He became sin for us. All of our sin he took upon himself. Every thought you've ever thought that was impure, ugly, and vile, he died for that. Everything these hands of ours have ever done, he died for that. Everything we've ever said, he died for that. The sins of the world, imagine the sins of this room. If they could all be put up on the screen, which one day they will be in eternity for those who know not Christ. But if we could put the sins of everybody in this room, including me, up on this screen, every thought, every act, every word that was contrary to the law of God, put it all up here, just the sins of this room. It would be more than we could bear to look at. But not only did Jesus die for the sins of everybody in this room and every sin committed within this room, but he died for the sins of the entire world. Unspeakable in his suffering. He's unspeakable, fourthly, in his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. I love this verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever we are today, Do you have health? Are you basically healthy? You don't have cancer in your body? You don't have heart disease? Were you able to walk in with legs that brought you here? Are you able to see? Are you able to feel? Are you able to listen to beautiful music? Hear the birds singing? Hear the babbling brook? Well, come springtime. Are you able to speak? By the grace of God, you have sight. By the grace of God, you have hearing. By the grace of God, you have touch. By the grace of God, you have mobility and ability to walk. By the grace of God, your heart is strong and beating. By the grace of God, you are not disease-ridden in your body. By the grace of God, you have a mind that can think and reason and work. Everything we have, everything we are, is by the grace of our God. Say thank you, God. Everything is of His. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You bet. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption, forgiveness of sin, grace. Grace is the cause of that. Grace is the only reason for that. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't merit it through your goodness, and especially didn't merit it through your good looks. I can promise you that. At least most of you. Billy Sunday said, I know God has a sense of humor. Because he made the aardvark in some of you folks. Billy Sunday said, I didn't say that. Revelation, the last verse of the Bible. The last verse of the Bible. Guess what it says? The last verse. Don't know? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last verse of the Bible is all about the grace of God. It's unspeakable in His grace. Man, why in the world He would choose to love us and save us and spare us and strengthen us and help us. What did we ever do to deserve that? It's all grace. And then lastly, He's unspeakable in His goodness. And for this, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I think these are maybe the greatest, if not some of the greatest words in the entire world. Romans chapter 8. The last few verses, beginning of verse 31. Let's read along with me as I read it. Look at this. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's why you shouldn't worry too much about all these people that betray you and hate you and try to destroy you. If God be for us, who can be against us? People in this valley have tried to destroy Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship. They tried and they are still trying to destroy me and my family and this fellowship. But if God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. And we are still here by the grace of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God does more than just save us. He does more than just forgive us. Look at what he gives to us. Look at the way God blesses us. God gives you a comfortable bed to sleep in at night. He gives you a warm house to stay warm in the winter. He gives you peace in your heart, joy of your soul. He meets your needs. He feeds you. He clothes you. He protects you. He's good. He's good to us. He's good to us. Freely giveth us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Let them say what they want about you. They're not the judge. They're not the judge. They're just minor inconveniences along the way. They're the chihuahua barking at the Great Dane from behind the fence as the Great Dane walks down the road. Have you ever seen that? The big shepherd or the Rottweiler is walking, strolling down the road, and there's a little chihuahua safely tucked away behind a fence, a chain link fence. And that little chihuahua sees that big dog and he just starts barking away, ferociously barking away. That little dog knows he's behind the fence. And when these people nip at you with their insults and their lies and their accusations and their slander, just remember, those are the little chihuahuas that are nipping at the heels of God's giants who are walking comfortably, safely, and securely down the street doing God's will. Pay them no heed. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The goodness of God. One more verse, Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Yeah, I believe that somebody ought to get saved because they don't want to go to hell. I think that's a good reason to get saved. If there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. If there's a God, there's got to be a devil. Yeah, I don't think there's a problem with people that get saved because they don't want to go to hell. That's a good motivation. If your house is on fire, I think that would motivate you to run out. And I don't think anybody would fault you because you ran out of the building when it was on fire. I think not wanting to burn up is a good reason to get out of the building. I think not wanting to burn in hell is a good reason to get saved. That's not the only reason. Think of the goodness of God for you. Think of where God has brought you from. Think of how God has protected you. Think of how you could have been dead years ago and should have been dead years ago. But God intervened and you didn't even know it. You didn't see his hand. You didn't ask him for his intervention. And you probably didn't say thank you when he saved you from whatever it was. But he did nonetheless. And he probably did it, if you're over 60 years old like I am, he probably did it more than once in your life. He took care of you when you didn't even know it. Spared you whenever you should have been dead. He gave you things you don't deserve. You live in a country that you don't deserve to live in. Was it your decision to be born in the greatest free land and the most prosperous nation on earth? Was it your choice to be born in this country? If you were born here? No matter how difficult you might have had growing up as a child, no matter what the circumstances were, the hardships were, God brought you through. God took care of you. And he's given you more things. He's given you more things than we truly, if, come on, be honest, than we could truly even use. I was interviewed by that news team from Singapore on election day. They brought a news team over here and followed me around on election day, watched me as I went to the poll and voted, and they had about an hour and a half interview with me and all that. And one of the questions that the reporter asked me was, Chuck, how many guns do you have? And I looked at him very seriously and as I could, and I said, not enough. But under normal circumstances, you can only shoot one at a time. Come on. I see you ladies looking at me like, who needs that many guns? Who needs that many shoes? Oh! I'm trying to show you God has given us more than we deserve. Ladies, I don't mind how many shoes. You can have 1,000 pairs of shoes in your closet. I don't care. That's fine with me. I have a problem with that at all. If you can afford it, that's fine. But there's a lot of people around the world. The only clothes they have are the clothes on their back. Americans worry about how much money they got in the bank. A lot of people around the world just worry about if they're going to have enough food to make it through the day. But God gives us freely so much. What, we can't honor Him with what He gives us? Really? How much more does God have to do for you to make you realize how much He loves you, how special you are to Him? If you could see Him in the flesh, if I could open that back door and introduce Him to you right now, and if He could come into this room and stand where I stand and look at you, and you looked Him in the eye right now, you would see the same love for you in His eyes that those people saw when He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. You would see that same love. You stop and think how good He's been to you, even when you don't deserve it and even we're not aware of it and weren't thankful for it to boot. But He loved you enough to keep giving you and giving you and giving you. And He's still giving to you today. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I submit to you that God, it deserves to be your Savior, if for no other reason, if there were no hell to shun and there were no heaven to gain, He would still deserve to be your Savior just on the basis of how good God has been to you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let's stand for a word of prayer.